Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be focusing on verses 1 through 9 this morning, or this afternoon. Lord willing, I'll be preaching through the first epistle to the Corinthians, not necessarily covering every verse of every chapter, but we will try to deal with all the important issues and messages covered in this epistle. We'll take time out to preach a topical message as the Lord leads now and then, but for the most part, we will continue with this series until we finish this epistle in the afternoon services. The best place to begin this kind of concentration in a book of the Bible is to give some background information that will help us to understand better what is being said and why. As Bible and Greek scholar Spyros Zodiatis writes in his introduction to 1 Corinthians, Corinth was an important cosmopolitan Greek city located in a large isthmus. That means a narrow strip of land between two bodies of water, about 50 miles west of Athens. It was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. Only Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch had more people than Corinth. Corinth was on a major trade route and had a thriving economy, and the vices of East and West converged there. Greeks, Romans, Jews, and a mixed multitude of sailors and merchants flocked to this crossroads. Corinthian-style architecture was famous. The Isthmian Athletic Games were held every 2 years there. By the end of the second century, Corinth had become one of the richest cities in the world. Corinth was also one of the most wicked cities of ancient times. Degradation, immorality, and heathen customs abounded. There were many religions represented, even a temple which offered 1,000 sacred prostitutes. Pleasure was worshipped more than principle. Today's world is very much like this city, and the issues covered in this epistle deal with the same issues that you and I face in today's modern world. So this definitely is a very appropriate book of the Bible to study today. The Apostle Paul stayed in Corinth for 18 months, probably around AD 52 and 53. The congregation was established by Paul during his second missionary journey. This second missionary journey is recorded in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, if you want to cross-reference there. Paul, also a tent maker by trade, worked with a husband and wife team, Aquila and Priscilla, and Priscilla was sometimes called Prisca, as you'll see it in the Bible, mentioned that way. Kind of like, my name is Stephen, but some call me Steve. When I was a little kid, they called me Stevie. So Prisca. Apollos came later. 2 years later, Paul was in Ephesus, about 200 miles due east in Asia Minor, about 8 days' travel by sea, from where he wrote the Church of Corinth a letter which is now lost. We actually have 1 and 2 Corinthians, which probably should be 2 and 3 Corinthians, but we don't have 1 Corinthians, so we call it 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. So Paul had heard from members of the household of Chloe about many problems taking place in the church. Many of the church members were recently converted from pagan practices, and they were having difficulty in adjusting, breaking with the past. Now Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing this epistle to them to deal with these problems. By the way, speaking of problems, I've got a bad back right now. It happens early Friday morning. And if you see me resting on this pulpit, I just praise the Lord for a very strong, solid pulpit that I can rest on and support my back a little bit. So if you're wondering why I'm hugging the pulpit, okay? All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at 1 Corinthians and begin to study the first few verses of it, I pray that you would help us to realize how Similar to our time is the situation here in the city of Corinth. I pray, Father, that as your Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write to deal with these problems, that we will see how we are to deal with our problems today. And Lord, I pray that you would guide and direct our thoughts to your word, and may your Holy Spirit work in each one of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. With this background that I've given you in mind, let's examine first the believer's standing in grace through Christ. Look at verses 1 to 3 of this epistle. Paul's salutation is important. Sometimes I remember reading as a teenager and kind of zipping through these salutations like, oh, that's unnecessary, whatever. Let's get to the real good stuff. However, every word is inspired, and so therefore every word has a purpose. So look at verse 1. Paul's salutation is important here. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Stop right there. Paul reminds them he is an apostle by God's will, not his own. The word apostle means sent one, someone who is sent on behalf of the master or Lord, in this case, the Lord Jesus, with a message and with a duty, with a job to do. And so Paul reminds them he's been sent by God, not by his own will, but by God's will. The rebukes and exhortations he was about to give them were from God, not from Paul. Notice the Corinthian Christian sainthood in verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Here we see that they were the church of God, purchased with the blood of Christ. They belonged to God. They were sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Interesting here, the word sanctified is in the Koine Greek is hagiosmenos, which means to made holy. They're set apart from sin unto God. Then right in that same verse, saints, this is hagios, holy ones, set apart ones. When Christ saved us, he made us holy by his sacrifice for sin. This is our position. We are holy in position. As we grow spiritually, we ought to become more holy, and this is our practice. So this letter was written to correct their practice, which was not consistent with their position of holiness in Christ. And then verse goes on to say, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were linked in spiritual life with all who were saved. They should realize their responsibility toward and identity with other saints. Now, sometimes, especially in a church as small as ours, although we are very small this morning compared to normal, but when we think of ourselves as very small, listen, we are linked with every other Christian on earth. Not only ones on earth, but those in heaven. So we are linked together with all of God's saints. Notice Paul's greeting in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace here means favor freely bestowed on the undeserving. And this grace, this is from God. Peace is also from God. And we see that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Peace that surpasses all comprehension. What a wonderful thing is God's peace. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls upon them for grace and peace. There is an important Greek grammatical rule here. I want to teach you some Koine Greek. All right, you ready for a lesson in Koine Greek? There's an important Greek grammatical rule called Granville Sharp's Rule of Greek Grammar. Can you remember that? Granville Sharp's Rule of Greek Grammar that reaffirms the deity of Christ. The Greek construction of the phrase God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ means that God and the Lord Jesus refer to one and the same person. In English, we would not necessarily get that, but in the original Greek, that's what it says. They are the same person, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, emphasizing the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having understood the believer's standing in grace through Christ, let's examine, secondly, the benefits of being a saint. Look at verses 4 through 9 here. Notice first the past benefits of grace. We see that in verse 4, 6, and 9. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 6. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. And then verse 9, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The past benefits of grace center on salvation. In all three verbs, the aorist tense is used, which indicates an action completed at a specific, definite point in time. You may be saying right now, oh, Pastor, I'm not good at grammar. In fact, I can't even do it in English, much less in Greek. It's okay. I just want to tell you that in the Greek, the aorist tense is used here, which means that the action is completed at a specific, definite point in time. So the new birth takes place in a moment of time. It is a transaction that God accomplishes in us when we repent and trust Christ as Lord and Savior. He forgives our sins, gives us new life, and intimate fellowship with him. And it happens just like that in one point in time. That's a wonderful thing. Notice, secondly, the present benefits of grace. Look at verse 5 as well as verse 7. In everything you were enriched in him. In all speech, this refers to the capacity to witness for Christ. You look back at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord Jesus said this to his apostles, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So, you are enriched in Christ in all speech, the capacity to witness for Christ. The verse goes on, and speaking of enriched in him, in all knowledge. And this refers to the knowledge of God and of his will. We can gather this from turning to Colossians chapter 1. You can keep your place in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 if you'd like to turn to Colossians chapter 1, not too far away from there. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I don't know how many of you have ever, started a new job. Well, I guess all of us had to start sometime with a job, so therefore it was a new job. I've done that several times in different places, and I remember sometimes feeling like they expected me to know stuff that I didn't know. How many ever felt that way with a job? Yeah, okay. And that's a very, very scary kind of a feeling, very unsettling kind of a feeling. But here, what God says is, look, my will is for you to be filled with all knowledge. Knowledge of who God is, what he is like, what he expects of us, how to do what he's called us to do. God's word is like our manual for living, as well as an encyclopedia of what God is like. and what he has done in the past. God's word is so important. You can see then why I encourage you to read through the Bible every year, if at all possible. So here, as we see in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So God is showing us in his word how to live the Christian life, how to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So God's will is for us to know him. God's will is for us to know what he wants from us and how to get that ability, that grace to do that. So I hope that you remind yourself that you need from God his enablement to learn more about him, to learn his will, and the enablement to actually put it into practice. Kind of like that new job that you had. After many weeks on the job, then you finally started feeling comfortable, like, okay, I know what I'm supposed to be doing. I know what's expected of me, and I know how to do it. And you felt a lot less stressed, right? Okay, so it goes on, not lacking in any gift, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, not lacking in any gift. This refers to spiritual gifts enabling you to minister to fellow believers. You don't need additional gifts and should not look for any others. God has already provided what you need. And this is the thrust of 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14. So you need to claim and begin to use the gift or gifts that God has given you. Notice thirdly, the future benefits of grace. Look at verse 7. Second part of the verse, and through 8. Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's coming, which is the Greek word apokalypsis, literally revealing. In fact, you can see that in the French Bible that uses the word apocalypse or apocalypse. And for the last book of the Bible, is taken from this Greek word. So apokalypsis, literally revealing. This word emphasizes the visible nature of his second coming. And Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Interesting, as I considered the fact that every eye will see him, even the unsaved, okay? It reminds me that when this was written, those who read that could not conceive how this could happen, especially if they had learned that the earth is round, not flat, round, okay? And therefore, if you are on the opposite side of the earth from wherever he is coming, how could you see him? Well, anybody have a smartphone? Want to lift it up? Show me your smartphone. Okay, there we go. Do you think you'd be able to see him through your smartphone? I think so. I mean, every TV screen, every laptop, every computer screen, every television, every smartphone, every what do you call those things, iPad or whatever, okay, every one of those would show the Lord Jesus coming, and so therefore literally every eye will see him. So Christ confirming, that was Christ coming. Notice secondly, Christ confirming. In other words, establishing our blamelessness, our right to belong to God's family and to live in heaven is secured for all eternity. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5? Ephesians chapter 5, and then we're done. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 and 27. so that he might sanctify her. Remember what sanctify means? It means to make holy, to make separate, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, speaking of the church. Verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Can you imagine? We who are prone to sin, part of the church, we will be considered holy and blameless. What a wonderful truth. When God does things, he does things amazingly and completely. And someday we will be that. Indeed, God's amazing grace. May we rejoice in it and never take it for granted. May we never forget it. This is one purpose behind God's command to regularly observe the Lord's Supper. When we observe the Lord's Supper, the first Sunday of every month, if at all possible, right about this time, at the conclusion of the message in the afternoon service, we remember some wonderful truths. And the one purpose behind God's command to regularly observe the Lord's Supper is in order to remember often God's amazing grace revealed in His Son and the salvation He accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. 1 Corinthians verses 1 through 9 remind us of God's amazing grace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to begin to study the book of 1 Corinthians in our afternoon services. Lord, I thank you for the wonderful truths that we touched on in these 9 verses. Most wonderful is that because of your amazing grace, you paid the penalty for our sin. And not only that, you changed us so that your righteousness was imputed to us, put to our account, so that when you look at us, you see the righteousness, the holiness, the blamelessness of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for that wonderful gift. Thank you for the promise that someday we will be rid of our flesh. No longer will any part of sin or sinfulness be attached to us, but we will be completely holy and blameless and pure. We look forward to that day, Lord. It seems that that day is approaching very quickly, especially with the events that are taking place these days. And Lord, I pray that until then, that you would find us faithful, obedient to the Holy Spirit's working in our hearts, convicting us, leading us, guiding us, enabling us to live holy lives to the glory of God. I pray now, Lord, that you would continue to guide us as we study this epistle. Pray that you would speak to our hearts, and wherever your Holy Spirit puts a finger of conviction, that we would respond in repentance and dependence on you to change, be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for those who have newly come. We're so thankful, Lord, for Catherine and Miles. We don't know if the other couple will keep coming, but Lord, we're so thankful for those who come. And Lord, I pray that you'd be with those of our number who are away, some who are in other countries. And I pray, Father, you keep them safe as they travel and bring them back safely again. Lord, I pray that we would pray for one another as James reminds us. And Lord, I pray that you would increase our love for you and therefore our love for one another as well. We look forward to what you will do in our hearts and lives this week as we spend time in your word, as we spend time in prayer. And as we obey, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.